are privileged to be able to meet together again tonight to listen to our brother John Allman expand on the account of Jude for us. To introduce tonight's topic, which is entitled Six Metaphors, Brother Allman has asked that we turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and we'll read that together. Having had the opportunity now to hear Brother Allman on several occasions, I'm sure it's with pleasure that we look forward to hearing his discussion this night. The theme of our study week is contending for the faith. This is based on the Epistle of Jude, and of course it is led by Brother John Allman of Perth, Australia. Tonight's talk is talk number 4, and it is entitled Six Metaphors.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that the introductory reading that we have considered together prior to our study this evening from the 2nd of Peter chapter 2 will serve to refresh our minds concerning the statement that we made at the beginning of our studies, that it appears to be beyond question that the Epistle of Jude is based upon the second Epistle of Peter. And in particular, we believe it is based upon the second Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, in which even in the reading from our authorized or King James Version, it is very apparent that certain expressions, certain terms, certain words that occur in the second epistle of Peter also appear, rather strangely perhaps, in the epistle to Jude. And we made the point, I believe, on our first study, that there are certain words which appear in the second epistle of Peter, particularly chapter 2, which are found nowhere else in the whole of Scripture other than in the epistle of Jude. We made the point also that Peter's second epistle came in the form of a warning to the brotherhood of the things that he saw rapidly developing. And he wrote in the future tense, these things are going to happen. So that when Jude comes to write, some years later on in all probability, he says these things have come to pass, virtually as Peter foretold that they would. So in other words, while Peter writes and tells us that these very, very darkening days will come upon the brotherhood, Jude says they are here, and therefore he writes in the present tense concerning these matters. Now, in our studies to date, we have come as far as verse 9, and this evening we would like to commence the section in verse 10 in which Jude, outlining the dangers to be seen from these false teachers, and we have seen the examples given in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. A summary of them in verse 8. And then in verse 9, there is the allusion to the book of Zechariah chapter 3, which we dealt with last night, and the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the way in which the Samaritans did everything they possibly could to endeavour to impede the work of the rebuilding of the temple. And yet we saw there that Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the men that were with him, that the background to their activities, as described or dealt with by Zechariah in chapter 3, is found in Ezra chapters 4 and 5, and that their historical thing is what Jude wants us to look at. And he wants us to look at the fact that despite the opposition that came from very influential quarters and very strong quarters, the fact remained that Joshua and Zerubbabel and those associated with them, although at that time very much a minority within the land of the covenant because of the influence and the power of the Samaritans, nevertheless stuck to their guns, as the expression is. They refused to compromise their position, and in due course of time God intervened on behalf of their cause and they were vindicated. And Jude wants us to study those things, as we dealt with them, unfortunately, ever so briefly last night. Jude wants us to study those things. That's why he has taken us back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, why they came out and what went wrong. He has taken us to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and what the situation was there and how it came about, as lessons to be applied in ecclesial life in his own times. And of course, nothing has changed. So the epistle of Jude today is doing exactly the same thing. Jude is speaking to us. He is telling us about these various incidents in past history. Sodom and Gomorrah. And last night we endeavoured to take a number of the lessons to be learned from Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Lot? Why he got into so much trouble? Where things went wrong? And the lessons that we can learn from that. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Remember Lot's wife." He didn't say, "Remember Lot." He said, "Remember Lot's wife." And we gave a few minutes to considering what the position was in regard to Lot's wife and how the lesson to be learned from her failure, the way in which she thought that it was possible to have one foot in the world and the other foot in the ecclesia, by compromising her position, led to absolute disaster for her. So all of these things are drawn attention to by Jude in his epistle, that we might go back to those things. That instead of just taking notice of a few comments that he makes, that we might be led to dwell again upon those things and dwell more deeply on them and draw the lessons out of them and see how that going right back to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Abraham, the days of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and so forth, that from those things we are to take very powerful lessons to see where people went wrong. Why men and women lost their hope of eternal redemption, whilst others showed great faithfulness under great pressure and trial. And we are to learn from those things. And so having used those illustrations to set before us the qualities that were to be seen in those of Jude's day who were opposing Jude and opposing those faithful disciples who stood shoulder to shoulder with Jude in defence of the apostolic faith, he now breaks away from the series of incidents to which he has drawn our attention in the earlier verses, from verse 5 on. And now in verse 10, he pinpoints the difficulty. "But these," he says, "speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." You see now how he draws attention to the fact that brethren now need to examine what is happening in the ecclesial world. They need to take very careful note of the Lord's principle that by their fruits ye shall know them. And you know those words in Matthew 7, brethren and sisters, are words that need to come to our minds time and time again, because they are the only yardstick the Lord ever gave us by which we could measure our fellow man. "By their fruits ye shall know them." Look at their lives and see what they produce. See what their lives are dedicated to. See what they live for. Listen to what they say and why they say the things that they do. See whether they are dedicated to the things of Christ or whether they are not. See whether they faithfully follow the apostles' doctrine, as it's called in Acts chapter 2. Whether they faithfully follow the apostles' doctrine or whether they are subtle underminers of the standards of the truth. And so here he says, "But these," the false teachers that is, those who had crept in unawares, or as we saw that term means, to slip in alongside stealthily, in a stealthy way, "these," he says, "speak evil of those things which they know not." It's rather interesting that the word "speak evil" is the same in the Greek as in verse 8, the word blasphemio. And the word "know" is the word oida, to oida, to perceive, to understand from what you perceive. And so therefore, what Jude says here, "these speak evil of those things which they know not." He is telling us that these were false teachers who were opposing Jude and the faithful disciples of Christ, who presumed to speak with authority, or to use Peter's expression that we read tonight in chapter 2 and verse 18, "great swelling words of vanity." Very impressive words. It sounded all right. It sounded great oratory. And the presentation of it was very good. But Peter says, "great swelling words of vanity." When you come to analyze what they were doing, when you come to analyze the religion they were preaching, basically there was nothing in it. And brethren were getting swept away by mere oratory. They were getting swept away by the emotion that was being generated, and by various other factors as well, dominating personalities and so forth. And these things were taking their toll on the brotherhood. And therefore Peter says, and also Jude says, that they presumed to speak with authority about things which they really did not understand, and therefore very amply demonstrating that they were in effect the spiritual offspring of the serpent, as is demonstrated in the next verse with the words, "But what they know naturally as brute beasts," or as Weymouth renders it, "in things which, like the brutes, they do understand instinctively." In other words, they were not really deep spiritual thinkers. What they brought into the ecclesias was not based upon a deep, mature understanding of the spiritual things of the truth. For example, they would not have any comprehension of what Jude was drawing attention to in verse 5, 6, and 7 that we considered the other evening. They wouldn't have understood that. And yet Jude reminds us there are things there to be learned that are of vital importance to the ecclesia in every generation. And so here you had those that had come in, crept in alongside, come in unawares, who tried to interpret divine things in terms of mere fleshly reasoning. And that, of course, was the great weakness of the serpent. The serpent in the Garden of Eden presumed to become a spokesman on matters of theology. He presumed that he was in a position to speak to the woman, Eve, and to talk to her about the things of divine truth, when all that he knew was what his natural mind gave him. Because the serpent did not have the ability to reason or to moralize upon divine things. He was simply a fleshly creature with a mind of the flesh. That was all he had. And so these men, to whom Jude draws attention here, found themselves in a similar position. Here they were trying to interpret divine things in terms of fleshly reasoning. And therefore you would get a kind of philosophy which would say, well, look, maybe that is an error. Maybe that's not right. Maybe that is having a weakening effect on the ecclesia. But really, after all, what does it really matter? What we need to do is to stay together no matter what happens. We need to stand united and be as one. And let's not worry about these wrong doctrines or wrong views or philosophies that were undermining apostolic teaching. Now, that is the product of the fleshly mind. The scriptures tell us that the first and foremost duty of every brother and sister of Christ is to uphold the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is revealed in His Word. And therefore, when we start filling around with a word to make it fit any given situation, to make ourselves feel more comfortable and perhaps our brethren happier and more contented, then we're getting ourselves into some kind of a difficult situation. And so Jude is telling us here that these were teachers who tried to interpret divine things in terms of fleshly reasoning. And it cannot be done without harming the truth. It cannot be done without damaging the eternal hope of salvation in the hearts of brethren and sisters. It's rather interesting to look at the expression brute beasts, because in the Greek it's translated here from two words, zoon, which is the zoon or zoe, which are the Greek words that define a purely animal being. The word could be used for an elephant or a lion or a man or whatever, so long as it was dealing with purely his animal nature. And the other word there, zoon, the other word is allogos, which is very, very interesting, because we know that the word logos is a word which has its really basic meaning as reasoning. We know that it means the word, and it is translated as the word again and again and again. But one of its fundamental meanings is to reason. And yet, in the Greek language, when you take a word like that, which is a positive word, and it means to reason, and here we have this word, logos, when you put the letter A in front of it, it makes an absolute negative of that word. So here we've got the word allogos with that letter A in front of it. Instead of it meaning to reason, it now becomes a negative and it means without reason. So he's saying, in effect, brute beasts without reason, without the ability to reason correctly and soundly upon the principles of the truth. And they can't do it because they don't know enough about it. They have been orators. They have elected themselves as brethren of prominence in the ecclesial world, as Jude makes known to us very, very clearly. And yet, as far as having a deep, profound, mature understanding of the things of God, so that they could speak with authority in the interest of the eternal well-being of their brethren and sisters, they're unable to do so. And so they try to rationalize according to fleshly ideals. And that is not permitted, and that cannot be done. The things of God can only ever be understood by the mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit is something that is only developed through a constant feeding upon the things of the Word of God. And not only a feeding upon it, but a chewing upon it, as the animals chew the cud, and a desire to chew it over in the mind and to apply it and to learn it in that way. And so Jude says here in verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. And by those things, of course, he means those things produced in their carnal minds, the things that they had worked out for themselves, rather than gleaning in all humility from the Word of God. You know, there's something that affects our pride when we're able to come up with something new, something that hasn't been heard before. I well recall on one occasion many years ago being at a Bible school in another part of the world where a brother was giving a series of talks under the general heading of New Light on Old Prophecies, which I thought was very presumptuous. And I was rather offended by that. I did not like that at all. New Light on Old Prophecies. Because the title of the series virtually implied that the prophecies of the Bible may be very old, but here was a brother who was going to talk to us for a week who had new light. He had a light that had not been seen before, and he was going to shed light on those prophecies that had never been seen before. We were saying the other day that the truth was rediscovered in the latter days 150 years ago. And we learn the truth out of works such as Elpis Israel and Eureka and Phanerosis and the other pioneer works, together with our Bibles, especially with our Bibles comparing what we read in our pioneer foundation works. We don't need any new light on anything. New light is the last thing in the world we want. And yet, you see, what Jude is saying here is that in his own day, there were men who rose up within the ecclesias and claimed that they had new light. And so, this is what Jude says here: in those things, the things that were produced in their own carnal minds and yet given a cloak of respectability in the name of religion, he says, in those things, and we need to note these words carefully, they corrupt themselves. Or, as Rotherham renders it, bringing themselves to ruin. And the word literally means to destroy by means of corrupting. To destroy by means of corrupting. Now, that's what they were doing to themselves, says Jude. But what we need to do, brethren and sisters, is to think just for a moment about those innocent brethren and sisters, particularly the innocent ones of whom we find Paul writes again and again, as he fears for their future welfare. What about the innocent brethren and sisters who found it difficult to determine whether the very theatrical orator who was an underminer of the teaching of Jude and his fellow disciples, whether he was right or whether Jude was right, who could not make up their minds, and the tragic cases when they came down on the wrong side. And those brethren that were saying, well, look, as far as Jude is concerned, he follows too much of a narrow line in these things. After all, he just quotes to us men like Peter, James, John, Paul, and all those others. We've got better light. We've learnt more since those days of 20, 10, 20, 30 years ago. We can do far much more for you and give you a far better form of religious life than they ever could. After all, they were just starters. They were just learners. And we've gone on from there. How often have you heard that? I've heard that an awful lot of times. But you see, what we need to spare a thought for is that it's all well and good if these false teachers corrupted themselves, or as the word indicates, brought themselves to ruin, or destroyed themselves by means of corrupting themselves. That was one thing. But what about the tragedy of the brethren and sisters who responded to those false teachers and their very attractive presentation of what they considered the truth to be, and where they finished up, right out of the truth, together with the false teachers? How very, very careful we have to be. Reminds us of the words of Genesis 6 and verse 12, which take us back to the days of Noah, when it says that all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth. And really, Jude is drawing attention to a similar situation within the ecclesial environment. And so here is the warning of Jude in regard to this matter. Now, having said that, and having made that pronouncement against them in verse 10, which may on the surface of it sound like a rather devastating indictment, which it certainly is, we need to remember that that was given for the protection of the brethren and sisters. There was no good Jude burying his head in the sand and pretending that these things were not happening, any more than in the days of Moses and Aaron did they allow the Korah, Dathan and Abirams to get away with what they were trying to do to the truth. We need to remember that Moses and Aaron occupied the positions they did by divine appointment. That's something that doesn't happen today, of course. But nevertheless, in those times, they were elected to their offices by God, by divine appointment. Along comes Korah, Dathan and Abiram and say, "You two men have got no greater authority over Israel than any of the rest of us. We're all equal in this nation." And of course, they weren't all equal at all. And in the plan and purpose of God, we know that in the divine economy, it is not that way. Certain responsibilities are given to certain people for certain reasons. And so we find here that in verse 11, we find Jude continues with the words, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Woe unto them. Now let's remember, when we come to the way of Cain, let us remember the three errors of verse 4. We've got three errors of verse 4 given in three graphic examples from the past. We've got the question of the error of turning liberty into license. That was Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 14. We had set before us the error of failing to correctly understand the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of divine responsibility as it's allocated to men. Korah, Dathan and Abiram were the example of that. Then we have the error of failing to understand the purpose of human life and perfect of human existence, which of course is to manifest godliness. And that is the lesson we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah. So far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned, as we tried to stress last night, we don't want to simply think of it in terms of standing for immorality in a physical sense. The real error there was that they failed to understand the purpose of human existence, which was to manifest godliness. And for that reason, they did what they liked. They cast off all restraint, and they manifested a way of life that was absolutely and utterly abhorrent. Now, here in verse 11, we're introduced to Cain, we're introduced to Balaam, and there is a personal message related to Korah, although he and his cohorts have already been dealt with in an earlier verse. So these three are mentioned now, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and they are given as examples not merely of the acts of error that had been perpetrated, but of the types of characters which Jude asserts were then being manifested. The characteristics that you see in Cain, says Jude, you're going to see in these false teachers. The characteristics that you see in Balaam, you can find in these false teachers. The characteristics that were evident in Korah, you will see in these false teachers. We're going to have a look at them. We're going to see why they are named and why they are dealt with here. Cain, let us remember, claimed to be a worshipper of God, but only on his own terms, not God's terms. And therefore in Cain there is seen the type of teacher who has his own philosophical approach to the truth and whether it meets the accepted beliefs of Christadelphians that is based upon the Word of God and 150 years of teaching and preaching the same things, or whether it is not, is of no consequence. He will go his own way and he will generate his own form of philosophy. That's the way of Cain. The way of Balaam. Balaam was one who mouthed God's words, but he did so for his own personal advantage. He was paid money to go and do certain things which didn't work out quite the way he wanted them to. As far as Korah was concerned, he refused to be humbled in the presence of divine authority because he was dominated by fleshly pride. And in doing that, he rejected those who had been set in authority over the ecclesia of his own day. Now you see, you take those three men and just those three basic things, you put all those characteristics together, and there you have the men calling themselves brethren of Christ who were opposing Jude and all the other faithful disciples who were left there to stand with Jude as a minority at that time, quite obviously, and there are the characteristics there. Now we're going to look into those just a little bit closer, because that's what we're urged to do by Jude. And he starts this off in verse 11 by using the expression, "Woe unto them." What an indictment that is, because really it is a form of judgment, isn't it, as well as indictment. It's rather interesting that the word woe is the same word as occurs in the Apocalypse for the three woes. It's the same word that Christ addressed to the Pharisees no less than 8 times in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, because they were the counterparts in Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ's day to these men who were now in opposition to Jude, but were within the ecclesia itself, within the ecclesial environment. 8 times in Matthew 23 the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees," and reveals them for what they were, and especially their hypocrisy. And do you know that little word woe, we're told by Greek lexicographers that it is an exclamation of both grief and indignation. So it's a word that expresses a combination of emotion, grief and indignation. So here is Jude using this word against these brethren who are undermining his stand in defense of the one true apostolic faith. He uses this word, which indicates that as far as he was concerned, he expressed grief when he had to say this. Woe unto them. It gave him a sense of grief to think that these brethren had departed from the truth and were taking others with them. But also, when he uses this word woe, he does so with a sense of indignation. As though here he was standing in defense of the faith, and he was indignant, and rightly so too, that others were undermining the very things for which he had learned to stand. And so this is not merely Jude's assessment of the fate in store for these brethren. We need to remember that it is the judgment of the Spirit. Because as we saw in our very first session on Saturday, Jude had intended to write a letter for the benefit of the brotherhood. But his intention was entirely different to what it turned out to be. Now when it came the time for him to write this letter, he was moved with a sense of urgency to write the epistle that he did. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as other writers of the Scripture, the letter took a different form to that which Jude had originally himself had in mind. The Spirit guided him how to write. So when we read this indictment, "Woe unto them," we need to remember it is not just Jude speaking as a person. He is guided under Spirit guidance to write in this particular way. So Jude writes as he is moved by the Spirit. So look what he says now. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." But notice those opening words, brethren and sisters, which every time I read them, they come to me with enormous impact. He says, "They have gone." And those words need underlining in our Bible. They have gone. And you'll notice it's past tense. He doesn't say here, "I see them departing through along a way that's going to take them out of the truth. He says, they have gone. Which is another way of saying they have lost the truth. And they are not even aware of it. They are not even aware of it. They are still going around among the ecclesias, piously claiming to be teachers, piously claiming to represent the truth of Christ's teaching. And yet Jude says, they have gone. That's the state they got themselves into, because they had not remained faithful to the teaching of the truth. And the first illustration we have is that they have gone in the way of Cain. The word way is the word hodos. It occurs quite commonly, and it means a road or a path. And what he is saying is that these men, these self-confessed brethren, as they claim to be, had gone down the same pathway as Cain had gone. And so they followed in the footsteps of Cain. That's another way of putting it. On the road to spiritual corruption and disaster. And what an incredible contrast that is between the way of Cain, or the road down which Cain went, and the road or the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. If we keep one hand there in Jude and go back for a moment, just briefly to Hebrews 10, we'll notice there in verse 19 and 20, the way in which we learn in Hebrews, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. Here is the right way, and here is the way that they had forsaken, developing the characteristics of Cain, that they would worship God, certainly. They would be religious men, by all means, but on their own terms, like Cain. But the real way is set here in Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Well, you'll notice the margin has liberty, and that's how it should be rendered. The margin is to be preferred. So we read, having therefore, brethren, liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And there we have the same word, hodos, but the earlier part of that verse, by a new and living, should be rendered a freshly slain and living way. A freshly slain and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he's then described as our great high priest, in whose footsteps we are to follow. Not the footsteps of Cain, but the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, through that freshly slain and living way. And it's a really magnificent expression, because he's saying that the Lord died, but he died sacrificially. And having died sacrificially, God raised him from the dead, and he now lives. So he can be described as a freshly slain and living way. What a contrast that is, to be able to follow in the life of dedication to God, giving one's life as a sacrifice in the cause of manifesting godliness, that we might gain the kingdom. And yet those who were going after the way of Cain were going into an altogether different direction. Now, you know, the name Cain is a name that signifies gain. That's the meaning of it. And so Cain set out to gain the things of the flesh. At the same time, he was not irreligious. He did not turn his back upon God any more than the false teachers did in the days of Jude. He considered himself to be a worshipper of the Creator, but on his own terms. Now let's take the hint that Jude is putting before us, and let's go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 4 and notice what we learn here about Cain. Just very, very briefly, we'll make a few comments upon it and then leave you to take the matter a little further in your own minds. In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 3, 4 and 5, which is, I'm afraid, all the time that we have to look at in this consideration this evening. We have here in these verses the first mention in Scripture of men offering sacrifices to Yahweh. The first time ever there is a mention of sacrifices being offered to God. Now, when we look at verse 3, 4, and 5, this is what we learn. And in process of time, you notice the marginal rendering is reasonably accurate. It literally means an appointed period, because of the fact that it signifies an extremity. In other words, the end of a cycle. Now, we don't know whether that was at the end of a week or the end of 30 days or whatever it was. But it appears to be indicating in those words in verse 3, in process of time, or as the margin has, at the end of days, that there was a set day upon which these men, Cain and Abel, and presumably Adam and Eve as well, and any other family that might have been added by the time chapter 4 in the historical narrative comes along, it was a set time when they were to go and offer sacrifice to Yahweh. And so verse 3 says that at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, that is very, very significant that we should read what we do here. You see, as far as Abel was concerned, Abel brought the firstling of his flock. In other words, he shed the blood of the sacrifice. As well as that, he brought the meal offering. Now, that is possibly the key word in verse 3, 4, and 5. Because you see, when it says in verse 3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, we sometimes depict that in our minds as being a lettuce and a few potatoes and a couple of cauliflowers and something else as well, perhaps, and just bringing those along. But that is not so. Because the word that is rendered offering in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 5 is always the Hebrew word minkah, which under the law of Moses was used always for the meal offering. Now, the meal offering was compulsorily offered with the burnt offering, which was at the very beginning of the sacrificial code, and with a peace offering, which was at the very end of the sacrificial code. Now, it's a bit difficult to imagine that here at the beginning of sacrifice, at the dawn of history, that they would be offering the peace offering. I believe that what they offered was that which later became known as the burnt offering. Because what Abel brought was the animal with the shed blood, but he also brought the minkah. He brought the same as Cain brought. I hope you can follow what I'm saying there. In verse 3, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground a minkah unto Yahweh. He brought the meal offering, which if those of you who have a brief knowledge perhaps of the law of Moses will know how that was prepared and how it was put together. Now in verse 4 it says that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his minkah. So Abel brought the animal as required for the burnt offering with the shed blood, but he also brought the meal offering, which the law of Moses teaches us represents the work of a man's hands. So the animal represents or typifies his life poured out as an offering to God, a life poured out in dedication to God, and the meal offering with it represents the work of his hands, the labor of his life given to God as an offering. Now you see, Abel offered the complete sacrifice. Cain came along and just brought the meal offering and could see no necessity for sacrifice. He was prepared to worship God, but not upon the basis of giving his life in dedication to God. There's something else very, very significant in those verses. And that is in verse 4. In the latter part of that verse, you'll notice the way in which it reads. And I would ask you to especially bear this in mind, because it is very, very significant. It says there, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his minkah. Now, can you see a picture in your mind of what that means? God is watching what they are doing. And it says here that Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his minkah. And can you see what that means? He had respect unto Abel and to his Minka. And what those verses are telling us, in the principle of sacrifice, God looks first upon the heart and the mind and the motive of the offerer. And only then does he take any notice of what is being offered. And that is the very profound lesson to be learnt of the first record in history of human beings offering sacrifice to God. Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But then it goes on to say in verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering, God did not have respect. God looked on the heart of Abel and looked at that which motivated Abel, and he saw a man of faith and faithfulness, a man who came before God in all humility to give to God exactly what he knew God wanted. Then he looked on the heart of Cain and looked into the motivation of Cain, and he saw a man who was prepared to worship God but only on his own terms, and to give to God what he thought was good enough. Hence the vast difference in the offerings. And do you know that that point is taken up in Hebrews chapter 11? You turn over with me just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11, and notice how in Rotherham's translation, I think from memory it is Rotherham, we find here the way in which that very point is taken up and made very, very clear to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us this: by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now we find that in Rotherham's translation of that verse, he renders it, by faith Abel offered unto God a fuller sacrifice. F-U-L-L-E-R, a fuller sacrifice. Which is another way of saying that Cain only offered part of that which God required. Like these false teachers of the days of Jude. The men who stood up and said, well, Jude is all right, he's quite a nice brother. He's rather extreme in some of his ideas. But we have devised a far more acceptable and comfortable form of worshipping God than Jude and those associated with him. Those of the old school who still think that we ought to stick with the words of Peter and James and Paul and John and the others and whatnot. We have got better ideas these days. We've advanced further. We've gone further than those brethren of 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And we've got so much more to offer you. You see, they follow in the way of Cain. And here it is in Hebrews 11. The man who followed in the right way was Abel, because he gave a more fuller sacrifice. And what he did was to give to God exactly that which God required. You see, Cain did not appreciate the need for sacrifice, the need for dedicating his life, as the animal's blood typified, the blood pulsing out of the animal and representing Cain, as it would have done had he made the offering, representing Cain's life poured out as a sacrifice in dedication to God. He wasn't prepared to do that, but Abel was. So here we've got, they have gone in the way of Cain. And you see, because Cain could not appreciate the necessity of the shedding of blood, it means that all that had been taught in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the means of atonement for mankind, which God would ultimately provide, Cain didn't understand. And when people do not understand correctly the doctrine of the atonement, they will not understand the necessity for their own lives to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for their own lives thereby to be given in sacrifice to God. And so Cain did not understand what is very clearly taught in Genesis chapter 3, and of which Cain, incidentally, would have been very well aware. I think Brother Thomas in Elvis Israel makes the point that if Abel offered the right sacrifice and was pleasing to God, how did he know what to offer? The answer can only be that he had been told, that he'd been instructed, that he understood the necessity and the significance of the shedding of blood. And you recall how after sin had entered into the world, that for the first time, human beings saw blood shed. Murder, the murder of his own brother, and then it led him into exile
totally away from the presence of the divine mind. And so there they were. And there is Jude setting that before us. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now they have also, in verse 11, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And notice the opening words, ran greedily. Why does he put that in there? Because that's exactly what Balaam did. First of all, he didn't want anything to do with it. When approached by Balak, come and curse these people of Israel for me and show me how I can get rid of these people that I want to see slaughtered and butchered. I want to get rid of them. Come and tell me how to do it. He didn't want anything to do with it. He would have preferred to avoid it. But then when the reward was set forth, there is money in this. There's a buck in this. Here is a form of religion in which you can make money. And of course, that made a difference. So he went. And when this term is applied to those of the days of Jude, and he uses the word ran greedily after the error of Balaam, Weymouth translates the phrase as rushed on headlong, which is one way in which it can be quite correctly translated, rushed on headlong. So therefore it indicates a complete lack of restraint in the pursuit of their own ideals. They weren't going to be stopped by anybody. Do you think they were going to stand and listen to what Jude had to say? And others that would have been there with Jude and standing with him and saying the same things? They weren't interested in that. Look, Jude, you do what you like. You've got your ideas of religion, fine, that's okay. But we're going to try and influence the brethren toward an easier way of life, a better form of religion, one that will bring more people into the truth more easily, make the ecclesias bigger, make them more prosperous financially, able to build bigger and better halls, advance the truth at a very rapid rate. You do what you like, but we're going to do what we want to do. And that's what they did. So they rushed on headlong. They didn't care about Jude. They weren't going to stop and think, because they had it all worked out, as we saw from verse 10. They speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, exactly like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They simply revolved their ideas around the product of their own carnal minds. So says Jude in verse 11, they ran greedily, or they rushed on headlong after the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. And I will remember many years ago in our own home ecclesia, Brother H.P. Mansfield doing a series of studies for us on Balaam. And one thing above all else stuck in my mind as a result of those studies was the point that he made, that once Balaam comes into the scriptures, we never get him out. He's there right through into the book of Revelation, right to the end. Good old Balaam, he's still there. And still doing the same things. And still exercising the same influences for the same reasons. And we're going to look at what they were. After the error of Balaam. And his name means wasting of the people. Now, is that a name for a brother in the ecclesia who is going to build up the faith of brethren and sisters for their eternal redemption? Is that a fitting name for a brother who is going to be an influence for good, who is going to encourage, strengthen, comfort his brothers and sisters in the way that leads to eternal life? Is that the name for a brother who is going to be a teacher of faithfulness? And a teacher of the faithful things associated with the doctrine of the apostles? We all know the answer to all those questions, and it's always in the negative. Who wants to be known as a waster of the people? And yet that's what Balaam was. And that's what the false teachers were doing in the days of Jude. Their ideas weakened the faith. The theories that they put forward undermined the stability that had been established by the apostles and their immediate disciples. And so they became wasters of the people. And so Balaam turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Do you know the main thing we learn about Balaam? And the reason why he stays in the scriptures right through to the book of Revelation? If you cast your minds back to Numbers chapter 25, and Jude would very dearly like us tonight to stay a few extra hours and go through those chapters in the book of Numbers, 23, 24, and 25 in particular. They make a wonderful study. Perhaps you've done them here on an earlier occasion. They make a tremendous study. Jude would like us to do that. But I'll tell you what we've got to satisfy ourselves with tonight. And that is that in Numbers 25, when Balaam had set out to try and curse these people, but found that every time he opened his mouth, the wrong words came out, and he found himself in effect providing a blessing rather than a curse. When it came to the final crunch, and Balak said to him, "What am I going to do to rid myself of these people?" Balaam had one answer. And you'll find it there in Numbers chapter 25. You won't find it by turning it up now, because it's not in these words. I'm just going to tell you what Balaam did in that situation and what he's been doing ever since. Balaam said to Balak, "Look, don't try and fight those people, because they've got a God that's more powerful than you. And if you want war and you want to fight Israel, they've got a God that will clean you up once and for all, and that'll be the end of you." He said to Balak, "Don't fight them, corrupt them." And that's exactly what they did. And they brought in the Gentile women who led astray the men of Israel and divided and corrupted that nation and brought the wrath of God upon them. The advice of Balaam was, don't fight them, corrupt them. And so it will be with false teachers down through the ages. Don't we find in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth, through the prophets, those who were there, the false teachers, they've always been there. Balaamite influence within the ecclesia, it's always been there. Remember when Jeremiah said, "The Babylonians are coming, and you should prepare yourself, because God has told me that the Babylonians are coming and you're all going to be delivered into the hands of Babylon." And the false teachers were going around saying, "There'll be peace. There's going to be peace. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He doesn't want to know what he's talking about. Everything is going to be all right. Don't you people worry. He is just a troublemaker and a prophet of doom. Take no notice of him. Ignore him. We're telling you there'll be peace, peace, peace." Remember those words in Jeremiah? They said peace when there is no peace. And so that was the doctrine of Balaam. Don't try and fight the people of God. In other words, don't make an open warfare. Don't try and do that. But on the other hand, corrupt them. Now that chapter that we read this evening in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2, let's have a brief look at that, where Peter deals with the same question. Jude, of course, simply touches upon it. But Peter has a little more to say about the matter in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 and verse 16. Using the example of Balaam, he says, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Now in that first phrase in verse 15, forsaking the right way, the 20th century New Testament renders it leaving the straight road. And that's how it should be rendered. Leaving the straight road. Because remember that the Lord taught us straight is the road, even though it be narrow, that leads to the kingdom of God. There's no deviation in the road that leads to the kingdom of God. Leaving the straight road. And therefore the word is used in contrast to the crooked road down which Cain thought he could go and Balaam thought he could go. Balaam thought that he could make money out of the truth. And when we apply that principle in a spiritual sense, it speaks of those who believe that they can increase their own advantage in ecclesial circles or an ecclesial environment to their own advantage. They can increase their own stature, their own standing, their own prominence, whatever it might be, in whatever way they are ambitious within an ecclesia. So he says, Peter says, leaving the straight road, are gone astray. And you know, we can't help there leaving perhaps one finger in Jude, one in Peter. You're getting fingers in your Bible everywhere, aren't you? Can't help going back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 16, where we find a lesson that this prophet tried again and again and again to get his people to accept in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Ask for the old paths. You don't want something new? That those false teachers who were opposing the prophet Jeremiah and telling the people everything was going to be all right, they had nothing to worry about. Whereas Jeremiah was indicting them for what they were doing and telling them what they had to do if they wanted to survive the judgments that were coming. And so Yahweh says through the prophet Jeremiah, thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Get back to your foundation, is what Jeremiah is saying, which of course was Moses and the prophets. Get back to the foundation upon which the life of Israel was laid in the law of God. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And there is a way, the word that means a road. The road, get on the right road, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. They didn't want to hear, and they didn't want to know about it. And this, of course, is a similar situation of which Peter is writing and to which Jude alludes. Forsaking the right way, are gone astray, following. Notice his wording, following the way of Balaam. That's the direction in which they were heading. Instead of heading in the direction toward the kingdom of God, they had turned around and they were going in the opposite direction. They were walking in a way that would take them clean away from the kingdom of God. And so Balaam is represented to us here, again, as a waster of the people. And the promise of material advantage overcame his awareness of a need for integrity in these matters. He had sufficient understanding to know some of the things that were right. And so therefore, Balaam typified those who would compromise with the world. Rather than make a firm stand for what was right, Balaam compromised with Balak. He compromised with the world and, of course, influenced others similarly. Now, it's very interesting to compare that with what Paul says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 when he speaks of the virginal characteristics of the true spiritual Israel. And it's mentioned again when they become redeemed in Revelation 14 and verse 4. It says, these are virgins. And it means spiritual virgins. Virgins who have not become fornicators or adulterers with the apostate ways of the world, but have maintained their loyalty to their bridegroom. And as spiritual virgins, they await the time when they will be united in a full and eternal union with him. And so Peter goes on to say that this man Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. What an incredible thing that the ass, which under the law was an unclean animal, should have a comprehension in a sense, because it could see something that Balaam couldn't see. The ass, an unclean animal, could see something that Balaam couldn't see. And you know, it's interesting that it should be an ass that is involved in this narrative, because though an unclean animal, the ass was the only animal whose firstborn could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. And that is recorded in Exodus 13 and verse 13. Now, there's something else that's interesting about that ass and that which it symbolizes. The word ass in the Hebrew is a word which signifies to glow with redness. And therefore it typifies Adamic nature. To glow with redness. But when we have the word in the Greek language, which we have it translated from here in Peter, it's a word which signifies under a yoke. And when we put those two meanings together, we have one who is disciplined and guided, one who disciplines the nature of the flesh to be guided by the ways of God. And we're to see that symbology there. And here was the ass could see something that the so-called prophet Balaam couldn't see. And the word madness is a very interesting and a very fascinating word. The word madness is rendered from the word paraphronia, and it's derived from para, which means contrary to, and phren, which means the mind. In effect, what Balaam did at that moment when confronted by the angel of Yahweh, he went contrary to the mind. In other words, if he'd only used his head, that's another way of putting it, if he'd only used his head and realized where he was going and what he was doing, he could have stopped and gone back. So it speaks of the headstrong attitude of Balaam. He went on. He refused to be controlled and disciplined by the truth. And so with that in mind, we go back to Jude and see what Jude says about this matter in verse 11. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Notice how he takes up the same theme as we've just seen in Peter. For reward. Ah, what a wonderful word. Reward. And that, of course, is the old cry of the flesh, isn't it? What's in it for me? And that was Balaam's attitude. And basically, that's the attitude of those who had risen up against Jude and those who were standing together with him. They were concerned with their own position, their own standing. Where would they stand? What would they gain from this or that or the other? Would they become more influential among the ecclesias than Jude? Could they somehow or other make him look rather stupid and humiliate him or something or other and get their ideas and their philosophies more clearly established in place of those of Jude and the apostles? What would happen? The question was reward, and that means what's in it for me? And so in this way, they really were after position now. They were after acknowledgement now. They wanted to be acknowledged by their fellows. And so what they wanted really, like Balaam, they wanted their reward now. And their reward was to be respected by their fellow men, to be honoured, to be exalted to great places and to great heights. But with that we contrast the Judes of this world and the faithful brethren who were with him and whose confidence was in the words of Christ when he said in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "My reward is with me." And Jude wasn't after a reward as far as this present life is concerned. He wasn't after prominence or to be have any memorials erected to his name or anything else as well. He didn't want that. That was the furthest thing from his mind. As far as he was concerned, the only reward he was interested in was when Christ came. And that would be a reward of divine nature and eternal life. And so he says, "My reward is with me," the Lord says. And therefore, Jude worked on the principle, we deny the flesh now that we might have the reward at Christ's coming. The Balaamites put it the other way around. They never thought of a reward in terms of the Lord's coming because they didn't think about that or talk about that. What they were concerned about was the present position. And therefore, Jude goes on to say, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And that's all that is said in that regard. Perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, the two key words there that we have to look at is the word perished and the word gainsaying. Because that's what Jude is teaching us. The word perished is a word which means to destroy fully. And therefore, what it means is that by the folly of their reasoning and their ways and their opposition to Moses and Aaron and thereby their opposition to their God, they ensured their own complete and utter destruction for all eternity. And there's a sense of finality there that Jude wants us to appreciate, and that's why he uses the word perished. How do they perish? In the gainsaying of Korah. A word, antilogia. A very, very interesting word. The word anti, of course, as we know, even in English, which is taken from the Greek, means against. And the word logos, reason. So what he says of the great problem that led to the downfall of Korah and all those associated with him was a form of thinking that was against reason. They did not reason upon the principles of the truth. They had their own reasoning from the product of their own fleshly mind. And so there is the example of Korah. Now, of the characters manifested by these three men, you'll notice that one feature they all have in common and that stands out very, very starkly, and that is every one of those characteristics in those three men, when put to work in an effort to achieve ends, whatever they might be, all those three characters have one thing in common, and that is that their characteristics will work together to destroy the unity of the Spirit within the ecclesia. You think about them again. Cain and what happened in the relationship between him and Abel. Balaam and the disasters that he brought to the people of God. Korah and what happened there. So because of their conduct and because of the philosophies they preached, those who would remain faithful to the truth, like Jude, as we have here, were forced to make a stand for what was right. Otherwise, stand by and see their brethren and sisters, for whom Christ had died, go after the way of Cain, go after the way of Balaam, go after the way of Korah, and put those three men together with their philosophies of religion, and where do you finish up? The answer is in this word, perished, to be destroyed fully and utterly, complete and total destruction. It's no wonder that Jude speaks to us and writes to us in this way. And now, brethren and sisters, we have a terrible confession to make, and that is we were tonight to speak to you upon the six metaphors, but I'm afraid you're going to have to wait until tomorrow night before we get to the six metaphors, because I got a little too wound up tonight in the other verses that we had before us. But God willing, we will continue our studies tomorrow evening, and we will deal with the six metaphors, because they are so very, very dramatic in the way in which they are presented. And God willing, we shall carry on from there and cover some further ground in our studies tomorrow evening.